Okay, we are in Acts 19 still. Can anybody sneak in during prayer that needs a handout? Does everybody have a handout? Everybody okay? All right. So last week we thought we were going to get farther than we did, but that's okay. We got as far as we needed to, and we had I think a pretty good discussion at the end of the study time. If you're wondering why there's a new handout this week. And if you're concerned about the portion we didn't get to last week, let your hearts not be troubled. I moved the chunk from last week to the first part of this week. So you can take last week's handout and tuck it away in your Bible and be rest assured that all those blanks we didn't get to last week, we will get to straight away tonight. Okay? I don't think anyone other than Margaret was worried about that, but. All right, let's review for a moment. Last week we saw Paul launch off on his the first part of his third missionary journey. And if you remember from his second missionary journey, he wanted to go down to Ephesus, down in the province of Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, "No way, Jose." So he didn't go south and he didn't go north. He kept going west. Now, here we are on the third missionary journey. He takes off north just like he did at the second journey. You'll see there on your map, launching out from Antioch, heading straight through Cilicia and going into the southern Galatian plateau. But he's strengthening the churches through that region like he did the last time. But where does he go straight to this time? Ephesus. Making a beeline for Ephesus. He's determined to go there. The Holy Spirit permits him to go this time. And when we started chapter 19 last week, what did Paul find upon arrival? What did he find when he landed there in Ephesus? Or rather, I should say, who did he find? Some disciples, okay? And what was the problem that these disciples had that Paul immediately identified?
Information was short.
Okay, well, that was the source of the problem, but what was the symptom of the problem? What was the end result of that? So what was the first question he asked them? You look in your Bibles there in chapter 19. Look there in verse 2. Bob?
They didn't know about the Holy
Okay.
Spirit. All they have
That's what
back
I'm
to.
saying.
Okay, there we go. So actually, Bob and Anita answered basically both parts of the question. The first part was Paul identifies that here's some quote-unquote disciples. But they really knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of Pentecost. They had not received the Holy Spirit. And when Paul started to drill down into their situation to find out what was going on, his next question was, "What were you baptized into then? I mean, what was the nature of your baptism?" And they said, "Well, John's." So as Paul is trying to diagnose the situation, we see the problem, no Holy Spirit. Now he's gotten down to the source of the problem. And basically, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus. And after preaching to them Jesus and telling about the baptism that is offered through him, they all receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes. And so that's the initial story about Paul's time here in Ephesus. Now, if you remember, this is the second time he's been in Ephesus. Do you remember the first time he was here? Does anybody remember? He was here at the very end of his second journey. So he traveled all the way up into Macedonia. He traveled down into Corinth, down in Achaia. Then he, on his way back through Jerusalem, he crossed over into Ephesus and there was spent some time there preaching in the synagogues there at the end of chapter 18. Or middle of chapter 18. Okay, so now Paul's come back there. You're welcome, Mr. Watkins. Paul's back here. He's going to go back into the synagogue here in a moment. Let me see here. I want to make sure we reviewed everything clearly. Did anybody have any questions that were left over from our closing 15 or 20 minutes of conversation last week? Because if you remember, as we got to the end of verse 7 or so, we started talking about some of those theological concepts concerning the new birth and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we got off on sort of a theological, I don't want to say tangent, but It wasn't planned. Let's put it that way. And we had a good, robust conversation. Is there anything coming out of that or left over from that that is unresolved in your mind or heart that you wanted to talk about tonight before we dove back into our text? Everybody okay? Wow. Bunch of theologians in here, Larry. Okay. Well, that was surprising. I thought there'd be somebody. Maybe everyone's already forgotten entirely about what we talked about last week. The good news is you don't have to remember the conversation last week to experience what we talked about. I know all of you have experienced what we talked about. So we'll just leave it at that. All right. Let's dive into our text here. We're going to pick up here in verse 8. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, let's read down through verse 10. So this immediately follows the story of Paul encountering these quote-unquote disciples. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what's the first thing you notice here in verse 8? Is there anything familiar here with what Paul is doing? Okay, so he goes to the synagogue first. This is that place that he was previously at back in chapter 18. So he's going back to a place where he was known. This is a place, if you recall, last time he was here, the Jews that he was preaching to were actually accommodating to him. They welcomed him. In fact, they didn't want him to leave. And when he went to leave, they said, "Will you come back?" And he said, "You know, the Lord permits it." Well, the Lord has permitted it. So here he is back there. He's preaching boldly for 3 months, and he's reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. Now, if he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people in a synagogue, where do you suppose he's going to as his connection point with them when talking about the kingdom of God? The Old Testament. Okay. Do you see any difference between preaching about the kingdom of God from the Old Testament and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there a difference between those two things? It's a head scratcher of a question.
Jesus hadn't died in the Old Testament.
Well, that is true. That is true. Okay. Here we go back to this recurring theme that we're finding in Acts, and one that I've emphasized many, many, many times because it's very important, and that is the intrinsic connection between the Old Testament and the New. Paul is preaching the gospel, but he's doing so by using the Old Testament. Okay? And that's because when you talk about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, you're essentially talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ because it all points to him. So when we talk about preaching about the kingdom of God and preaching about the gospel, essentially we're talking one of the same thing. Your first blank here is this statement. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, he's talking about himself. I embody the rule of God on earth. I am the kingdom personified. The kingdom is me. It's fulfilled in me. If you want to be in the kingdom, you have to be in Christ. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not drawn by geographical boundary lines, some political earthly thing. Now, one day, there will be that earthly political aspect to the kingdom of God when Christ returns and basically reclaims all of earth under his absolute lordship and evil is finally defeated once and for all. And he will establish that earthly kingdom as God renews all of creation. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God is not defined by or limited to a spot on a map. You can't pull up a globe and spin it around and find where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is where Christ, the kingdom of God is where those who are in Christ are. So the kingdom of God is in you and me because we are in him and he's in us. And he's established his rule in our hearts. And so when Paul is preaching the king about the kingdom of God, he's basically preaching Christ. Okay? Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, and he will establish it in its fullness at his second coming. All right, any questions or thoughts about that? Going once, going twice. Now, I think it's important that we're very careful that when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, that we never reduce it or equate it to earthly things that we tend to want to do. I'm a such and such politically affiliated person. If we can just get so-and-so elected and get so-and-so in here and there, God's kingdom will come. No, that's not how it works. Okay, we tend to take the kingdom of God and reduce it to those earthly political things. If we can just crush that rogue nation and kingdom of God, no. The kingdom of God will advance in a rogue nation even with the dictator running the show. In fact, it seems like the places where a dictator is running the show is where the kingdom of God is advancing more greatly than anywhere else in the world. God's kingdom advances and is established not when those dictators are out of power, but in spite of them being in power, and oftentimes because of them being in power. So you got to be careful when we're talking about God's kingdom. We're not reducing it or making it less than what it actually is. Okay? Janet.
Not related to what you're talking about.
Oh, good. These are my favorite comments. Go ahead.
This is his second visit to Ephesus. I was looking back. He only spent a couple days there. The first day it's the same synagogue, right?
Presumably, yeah.
So why didn't he tell him about the Holy Spirit the first time?
Well, okay. So Janet's tapping into an issue that I think the answer to the question is going to be found in the space between his two visits. Okay, so what verses in chapter 18, what's the last verse in chapter 18 where Paul is in Ephesus? What verse is it?
21.
Okay, what happens in verse 22? All right, keep going. Okay, stop for a second. Verse 24. That's where we need to go. Verse 24. Okay, stop right there. I think the missing piece to the puzzle largely is the arrival of Apollos. Because what was the problem with Apollos? Okay, so Apollos was preaching Christ, and he was doing it even accurately, but he was doing it incompletely. That's what when we studied that section, that's what we concluded. He wasn't a heretic that was preaching some false gospel. He just didn't have all the information. And as a result of that, I think you get these people who are disciples and they're aware of, at least to some degree, of Christ, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. There's something lacking in Ephesus. And I think Apollos, I don't know if that's the full answer to the question, but it certainly fills in most of the gap there. I mean, I don't think everyone in Ephesus was confused, because remember, Paul left some companions there in Ephesus too. Right. Right. So at least the people that we're talking about in the beginning of chapter 19 definitely did not know anything about the Holy Spirit, in the sense of they didn't know he had come at Pentecost. And so at least for those 12, we know that something was lacking in their understanding of what the gospel message consisted of. Now, if you recall in chapter 18, Apollos is missing some information, but who were the two people that helped disciple him? Okay, Priscilla and Aquila. And so they disciple him, and then he gets up to speed. He ends up getting sent back over to Corinth, and he's preaching powerfully in Corinth, and the whole church is being built up in Corinth. So Luke is not, in the beginning of chapter 19, Luke is not talking about every single person in Ephesus. He's talking about a specific group that apparently did not have the full picture. I think we can assume that there are other people in Ephesus who did have the full picture, because Aquila and Priscilla are there preaching the gospel too. All right? But Luke mentions this group for a reason. He includes them in his narrative because he wants to teach us something about their situation. Does that help, Janet, a little bit?
Yeah, it's also encouraging that if takes a lot of time.
Mm-hmm.
Paul did it. It didn't stick.
Sure. Yeah, no, you're right. Myra?
Speaking from personal experience, I don't know whether Apollos failed to preach the word or not. I remember going through a confirmation class, and there was one young man that, well, he wasn't rebellious. I just knew he wasn't connecting.
Mm-hmm.
He knew about the United Methodist experience that I was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And, but, and that context, I couldn't think of a good reason for him. He couldn't go to church, even though I was quite convinced he hadn't got the word.
Mm-hmm.
So several months later, we bring in a campus for the Athletes for Christ group.
Mm-hmm.
That guy talks 15 minutes, and who's the first one to go forward? And sometimes we can say it, but we need to hear it from a different
sure.
place.
Sure. Yeah, you're right.
And so, I know that's just another, out of my personal experience, not a biblical answer, as you gave. Sometimes I can say something to communicate, and somebody else can't.
Mm-hmm.
But that cuts the other way.
Hey, thank you for the opportunity to draw a picture on the chalkboard. So we talked about how we come to know something is true. This comes from John Wesley himself. So we are rational creatures, so we believe in reason. God gave us a brain. We can philosophy is not a bad thing. We can think deeply, deep thoughts, and reason through things. What's reasonable, what is not reasonable. Tradition is an important thing that helps us to know what is true. I don't like traditionalism, where we make tradition an idol, but tradition in the sense of, if I'm trying to understand a passage of scripture, I can look back through the history of the church, and I can see what has the church said about such things over the centuries. Tradition. The Apostles' Creed. Tradition. That's good tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. We need that, along with our reason, to arrive at an understanding of truth. Of course, all this is predicated on God's Word. If it doesn't connect to God's Word, it can't be true. So as long as our reason and our tradition aligns with the Bible as the foundation, great. What's the fourth one here?
Experience.
And that's what Myron just did for us. So we have this biblical concept we've been talking about that makes sense to us, and it aligns with how the church has traditionally viewed these passages of Scripture, and Myron just showed us from experience how this is also true. Isn't that beautiful how that works? So thank you. All right. I like to draw when I can.
You said the rest of the picture of the quadrilateral I never saw.
Well, it's not a quadrilateral.
I noticed.
Yeah.
I agree with it.
So
a
quadrilateral is what? Something like that, right? What's the problem with the quadrilateral?
Those other things can be equal to
the truth. They're all equal. Okay? So when people say the Wesleyan quadrilateral, what they're doing is they're putting these four things all on equal plane with one another. And I refuse to do that. I don't think Wesley even did that. The Wesleyan quadrilateral is a concept that was created after Wesley. Wesley would never have said that these four things are equal. What he would have said is all these things are built upon God's Word. God's Word is central and fundamental to our faith. If you have some experience and it doesn't correspond with God's Word, I question your experience.
Amen.
There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that claim to have experiences that do not align with God's Word. Okay? So we have to test everything against His Word. There's a lot of traditions. We love traditions, don't we? People love traditions. And whole groups of Christians break off they form their identity based on a particular tradition. But what happens when your tradition isn't biblical? Well, 500 years ago next month, we celebrate a split from the Roman Catholic Church that produced us. The Protestant Reformation was a response to traditionalism, where the Catholic Church, well, and a number of other things, but the Catholic Church was basically saying certain things, certain traditions have become equal to God's Word. This is a gross overgeneralization, but you get the point. And what happens when you have some fancy philosophy that you've concocted? The world's full of philosophies, right? But what happens if they don't correspond with God's Word? Well, we have to question your reason. All these things have to be built on a firm foundation, okay? And when they are, then these are all good things. It's okay to have an experience. God wants us to experience Him. And your experience and my experience aren't going to be identical, because God's personal, and we're personal. And when you're talking about person in person, it's always unique. always a unique experience in relationship. But it's, he never does anything in you or to you or for you that does not align with his word. God's not confused. He's not going to say one thing and then do something contrary to that. Okay? Anita?
Experience and belief.
Pardon me?
I think it's hard-held belief called redemptions. It's not based on anything in the Bible.
Yeah. Or if it is, it's a misinterpretation of something in the Bible.
Wildly misinterpreted.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we got to be careful. I mean, whenever we start getting specific and saying, well, so-and-so did this or so-and-so does that, we have to make sure we look at what we believe, what we do, what we say, how we act. Are our lives and our experience, everything built upon God's word? So it's easy to get, you know, we've got it right, they've got it all wrong. You know, they may be able to give us a loving critique about some ways where we've gotten off track, and we need to be open to that. Otherwise, we get into denominationalism. My denomination is the only one that's right. We are the remnant, and everyone else are the...
No.
Now, I don't hate denominations. I mean, I'm a part of a denomination. I chose a denomination, and I love this denomination. And it's okay to have a denomination, I think. But when you start getting off to some weird thing where everyone else is wrong and we're the only ones that's right, then you get into that ism thing that can be so unhealthy. Good discussion. Who started us off here? Was it Myron with his experience thing he shared? That was great. Thank you. You know, I had another comment and I completely forgot it, so it's probably a good thing. Anybody else on this topic before we go back to our text? Okay, so verse 8, he's in the synagogue, he's preaching the kingdom of God, which is the same as preaching Christ. And what ends up happening here in verse 9? Some of them begin to get hardened in their hearts. We've seen this in every synagogue Paul has preached in. And they don't just get hardened in their hearts, they start speaking evil about the things Paul's preaching about. And so he basically takes those who have become disciples and he leaves. And he goes down to a school down the street. We don't know where, and we don't know anything about the guy who owns the school, this tyrannous. We don't know if he's a philosopher or some type of educator, but whatever the case is, he lets Paul use his lecture hall, and Paul starts a sort of a dialogue-based evangelism ministry to the Gentiles. And the end result of this, after 2 years of ministry, is what? Verse 11. What's the end result of his ministry here? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 10. I jumped ahead. Verse 10. The last part of verse 10. Yeah. So the word of the Lord is spreading. And basically, all of Asia. So the entire province is benefiting from this ministry of Paul's here in Ephesus. Anita?
I've been reading some books that deal with years ahead of Ephesus. This is a church, as we read it here, growing in power and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But what did John hear in his vision about Ephesus?
In Revelation?
Yes. They had lost their first
It's a sad commentary on the state of the church there at the time of the Revelation, sure.
I mean, it's in its glory now, but...
Mm-hmm. Doesn't take long, does it?
And that happened, that word came when John was in Patmos.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't that far ahead that John received the word.
You know, it's interesting, since you mention it. You know, we're talking about within a single generation, really.
Yeah.
You know, I was preparing for the next sermon series coming up, which is it's going to be based in the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, after the wall is rebuilt around Jerusalem, the law is read by Ezra, and the people repent, and after reading the law again, they realize we haven't been keeping the Festival of Booths. And do you know what the text in Nehemiah says? They hadn't kept it since the day of Joshua.
Wow.
That blew my mind. So basically, Joshua and the people, they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They conquer almost, they didn't conquer completely, which is why we have the problems in Judges. But it was within one generation of Joshua that the people quit keeping the feasts that the Lord had prescribed for them. And so as I think about that, and as I think about now this statement about Ephesus just within a single generation of its heyday, at least in Acts here, it reinforces to me the absolute essential nature of what we're doing here tonight. If we are not meeting regularly, if we are not gathering together on a regular basis and encouraging one another and exhorting one another and reading God's word and holding each other accountable and praying for one another and being the body of Christ, we're only one generation removed from where we are right now.
We can be within one generation of the righteous.
Well, that's always true. You're right. You're right.
What about the people left?
What about people?
They've heard the word.
What about people what?
People left. They've heard the word, but they haven't believed.
Yeah. Well,
you know, it's okay.
You would probably be, you and most people in here would probably be disappointed in my position on the rapture. So, yeah. So we'll just leave that there for now. Yeah.
But I'm just saying, you know, basically the church is gone at that point.
Maybe.
I said basically the true believer is a rapture. There may be something left.
Maybe.
But I don't.
So
that's not what I believe the Bible says.
That's fine. That's fine. We'll pick up that topic one of these days. Okay. We're just going to build a sort of a catalog of topics that we're delaying until. So we'll throw infant baptism in there, and sacraments, and rapture, and let's just throw all those tough ones into that list, and we'll come back to them someday.
Yeah.
So I am thankful for the reminder that between this time here, when the gospel is being presented in all of Asia. And the kingdom is on the move, and people are coming to the Lord. It's not that long between when that happens and when John receives his revelation that the church in Ephesus has lost its first love, forsaken its first love. And so that is a cautionary word for us today. That's where I want to emphasize tonight. So let us not give up what we're doing as some do. Let us keep meeting together. Those people that say, I can be a Christian and don't need church. Read to them what we just talked about. We absolutely need church. We need one another desperately. Okay? All right. Verse 11. Let's pick up here. Verse 11. Let's read down. How far we want to go down? All the way to verse 20. So God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So, if you remember back in when Paul was in Corinth, we talked about how the Lord endorsed and encouraged Paul through a vision. So, Paul had a vision, and in that vision, Jesus visited Paul and encouraged him and endorsed his ministry there. Here in Ephesus, it seems like the endorsement and the encouragement is coming through coming to him by means of these signs and wonders that demonstrated Christ's power, your next blank, over disease and demon possession and magic. So as Paul is ministering in the name of Jesus, Jesus himself is endorsing and encouraging Paul in his ministry through a demonstration of his own power. Remember, this is not Paul's power. Okay? Yeah, they were taking handkerchiefs and they were taking aprons, those things that he would have been wearing as a tent maker, you know, anything that collected his sweat. Sure, they were taking those things and those things were becoming sources of healing, but it wasn't Paul's sweat. Okay? Paul's sweat had no power to heal anything. It's Jesus' power through Paul. Okay, so this is a demonstration of Christ's power as an endorsement of Paul's ministry. And it was so powerful that it healed both body and spirit. So even if someone is controlled under the influence of an evil spirit, even the evil spirit couldn't withstand the power of Christ through a dirty handkerchief. You know, I carry a handkerchief in my pocket. I use it to wipe sweat because I'm always hot, or to blow my nose. Preferably not both. I try to keep track of which ones I've blown my nose in because I don't wipe sweat with those. Okay? I promise you that if you were to take this and go lay it on somebody, it would not have the power to heal, but the power to make them sick in their stomach. All right? So what's happening here is not some normal thing that Acts is saying, this will be true for all of you who are called by God to be this, that, or the other. If you could take your sweaty handkerchief and lay it on somebody, they'll be healed. That's not what's going on here. This is not the norm for Christian experience. So let's talk about some observations about what this is here first. And these are your next few blanks. The first one is, these weren't just merely miracles. That's your next blank. These were extraordinary miracles. That's the language. The Greek word there, I put it on your sheet, means special, singular, remarkable, extraordinary. These are not typical things, even as far as miracles are concerned. This is not something that you and I can expect to see on a day-to-day basis, regardless of what you might see on television. A lot of the problems with the television stuff is they take these passages that were meant to be describing what happened then in a unique, extraordinary way, and they take that and they base a whole TV show on it. To where all you have to do is just walk within the shadow of that person and you're healed. Praise Jesus. No. No. That's not what this is for. These are extraordinary miracles. They were specific to this time. Now, can God work that way today if he wants? Well, of course he can. We're talking about God here. God's not limited by anything. But we can't. The problem is people want to take these things and make them normative for everybody in all times and places. And that's not what this is for.
Building on emotions, too.
Well, that's true. And oftentimes, and maybe if I stand before Jesus one day and he corrects me for this, then I'll accept it. But most of the time, it's not for Christ's glory at all. It's for the advancement of someone's kingdom. Mm-hmm. I want your money. I want fame. You know, there's a reason why these guys on TV have mansions and six-car garages, because they found a way to make money. And you know, normally I try to be very careful about talking about anybody like this, but I think if someone is a heretic and if someone is exploiting the name of Jesus for personal profit, they should be called out. It's my obligation to do that as a pastor. So these aren't just the normal run-of-the-mill miracles that we can expect to happen on a day-to-day basis. Nor are they magic, by the way. These aren't if you come across someone who is a skeptic and they're debating you and they're saying this is magic or some sleight of hand or any of this, no, it's none of that. Luke actually sets these things happening from Paul apart from the magical practices that were common to the Ephesians that were later renounced in verses 18 and 19. This is not magic. This is not just a simple miracle. So if that is true, then we need to have, and this is thirdly, the right attitude towards what's happening here in these verses. That's the next blank, the right attitude. The first aspect of having the right attitude is to not deny them. The liberal commentators who want to demythologize Scripture want to say these things didn't literally happen. Well, we say, yes, they did. We believe this is historical. This is true. God's word is inerrant. It is true in all that it affirms. If the Bible affirms that this is true, I take it as true. I accept it by faith that it is true. So the first part about having a right attitude is not to deny that these things happen. But the second thing about our attitude is not to try to replicate them either, which we've already mentioned. So I think the key to having the right attitude is the next blank, and that is to remember Paul's view of these things. And what was Paul's view of these things? He regarded these extraordinary miracles as his apostolic credentials. So when you look in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." What Paul is saying is, this is proof that the Lord Jesus himself has sent me to you. He demonstrated in your sight my apostleship. So when Jesus did these miracles and these extraordinary signs and wonders, it was to affirm and confirm Paul's authority as an apostle for those people. Paul himself said that. Romans 15, 18, and 19. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Verse 19. "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So if we want to have the right attitude about what's going on here, we have to take it from Paul's own perspective, which was these special, extraordinary signs and wonders were from Jesus to confirm my role here for you. Okay? I can't help but also note that in Luke chapter 8, that the Lord himself condescended to heal a woman in the same kind of way that Paul is that he's healing through Paul. Do you remember when Jesus is walking, the crowd is pressed in all around him, and someone just touched the edges of his garments? And what did he say? He stopped and said, "What? Who touched me?" Because what? He felt power come out of him. So the Lord himself healed someone this way. I can't help but see his own thumbprint in this story in Paul's life. Remember what we said in the beginning of Acts, that the ministry of Jesus, that Luke had begun talking about the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, and now he was continuing to talk about what Jesus continued to do through his apostles. That's what Acts is about. It's not the acts of the apostles. It's the act of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. Acts is not about Peter, James, and all the rest of them. Acts is about Jesus and what he is doing, what his ministry is, and how it's continuing through the Holy Spirit in his church. And so when I come to this and I see this story where Paul's sweaty handkerchief is healing people and casting out demons, I'm thinking of whom? I'm thinking of Jesus. This is Jesus. This is, has Jesus' name written all over. It's awesome. And it's a subtle reminder. I'm so thankful for Luke's inclusion of this in his narrative. It's a subtle reminder of what Acts is all about. If we're reading this chapter 19 and we come away with it super impressed with Paul, we missed what Acts chapter 19 is all about. Acts chapter 19 is not about how awesome Paul the Apostle was. And if Paul heard you say that, he would rebuke you. Acts chapter 19 is about how awesome Jesus is and the amazing things Jesus wants to do through his church in the world. So anyone you come across in life that claims this, that, or the other, and it's to the advancement of themselves, they do not know Jesus. Because those who know Jesus only ever want his honor and his glory and his praise. And that's one of the things I love about this church, is this church is full of godly, spirit-filled people who the Lord is doing mighty things through. And whenever the Lord does something mighty through them, who do they give the credit for? That's the mark of a disciple right there. When our choir finishes their cantata and half of them are pointing to the sky, they're not saying, "Hey, look at the roof." They're saying, "All glory to God. We're glad that you have been blessed by this, but it's not because we sang really well. It's because the Holy Spirit was present, and he used this ministry to direct your attention to the glory of God." And that's their attitude, and that's why our choir is so amazing. It's not because they sing great, although they do. It's because they give glory where it is due. And I'm thankful for that.
I pray to God for
your
new
music
ministry.
Yeah, there you go.
He's really improved the choir a lot. He's great.
Well, he had a really great foundation to build upon, a tremendous foundation. It was a gift to him, and I know he's thankful for that gift every day. And I had a great foundation to build upon too. There's not a day that goes by that I'm not aware of the gift that this church is to me. I mean, I look back at 71 years next month, 71 years of ministry here. I can't take credit for anything. But I really can't take any credit for anything that was, because I've only been here 4. So whatever is great and going on here right now, obviously credit always goes to God. But I'm just humbled every day that I get the privilege of stepping into the middle of what's already happening here. It's really amazing. And by the way, it reminds me of my comment earlier to you that I'd forgotten. You want to hear it? You ready for this? I remember what the comment was, but I forgot how it connected. Yeah. So basically, I was going to allude to the fact that Paul talked about how, oh, I know, you were talking about the young man who had gone through confirmation, right? He'd heard over and over and over and over, and it wasn't until someone else came in and preached, and then suddenly it all clicked. And I couldn't help but think of Apollos and Paul. That was their exact experience. Paul came, he preached, he planted a seed, and then he went on, and someone else came along and watered the seed, and he went along. But who gets the credit for what happened to Ebersol? God. And I love that God works that way. He works in such a way that none of us preachers can ever take credit for the good things that happen in our midst.
But I'm thankful that evangelists from Athletes for Christ came along.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Because you care about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
It's not about, oh, he got to see that person saved and I didn't get to. You don't care about that. You just want to see him saved. You don't care who preaches the message that he's converted under. Who cares about that? Just like when you said you first started this charge that you're working at now. Myron came in and like the first few weeks, there's like, how many baptisms?
Well, 2 of them almost immediately.
Almost immediately.
And 4 more since then.
Okay, and so what Myron says to me is, you know, I just came in and baptized him. Like, someone else did all the hard work leading up to this. And I love that picture of fellow workers in God's vineyard. No one takes credit but God. And that same thing going on here and in all of our lives. All right. So finishing up our attitude for these miracles, they did happen, but we have to be careful. And this is the third time that I've said it, and I'm not going to say it again. So hopefully it's clear. And this is your next blank. They are not to be regarded as normative for all Christians in all places. Okay? I believe that the extraordinary nature of these miracles has to do with Paul's apostleship in this particular magic-oriented city and culture. Okay? What about these Jewish exorcists here in verses 13 and 17? Yeah. Oh, just the lady with the bleeding.
Yes.
You know, she was, we presume she was too nervous to, Jesus, over here! Instead, she just snuck in and just, she could just touch his, you know.
But also, because she was bleeding.
Probably.
She was
probably. Yeah.
I just didn't know what nervous.
Yeah. Okay. The Jewish exorcists. So basically, these guys are not Christians, but what are they trying to do? They're trying to exploit the name of Jesus. Yeah. They're trying to use the name of Jesus, which they do not trust. They have not put their faith in the name of Jesus. And instead, they're trying to cast out demons in his name. And they drop Paul's name too, so they're name droppers. They're name droppers. And what does the Spirit say? Hey, I know who Jesus is, and I even know who Paul is. But here are you. And I just can't help but get a chuckle when I see the condition of these guys after the demon-possessed man is done with them. All 7 of them are they're naked and they're bloody. And he puts a whooping on them. But you know what's interesting about it? Even though you have this misuse of Christ's name, it still had a wholesome effect. Because there, at the end of that story, it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was being magnified. Isn't that interesting? You know, I couldn't help but think back into Acts chapter 16, when you had that demon-possessed slave girl following Paul around. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
She's following him all around this for like 2 or 3 days. Everywhere he goes, there's this demon-possessed slave girl shouting about Jesus. And it's interesting because it looks like the enemy is trying to embarrass Paul, is trying to undercut his ministry. But what is the net result? The name of Jesus is being announced. And God uses even that to proclaim his glories. And you see the same thing here. You know, the enemy tries to do something in the world, but God is greater than the enemy, and his name is still proclaimed. All right, it's 7:57. Let's try to get these last two verses, these last couple blanks. I can't believe this is all the farther we got tonight, but it is what it is. Verse 18 to 20, we see here the power of Jesus over the kingdom of Satan. So after Paul's sweaty handkerchief has healed people, demons have been exorcised, next comes deliverance from occult practices. So in verse 19, we have a great big old book burning fire, a book burning party. And people are taking their magic books. They've seen real power. They've seen the authority of Jesus' name. And because of what's going on in Ephesus, people are burning their magic books. And they calculated the total up, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And so I started looking around. How do we calculate that in today's currency? Well, one piece of silver was roughly one day's wage. So 50,000 days of wages, if you do the math, what that would look like in today's earning power, we're talking about several million dollars worth of magic books, which is actually how the NLT translates that verse, if I remember correctly. Does anybody have an NLT in here tonight?
Yes.
Is that right? Read the exact translation there, Joanne. Several million dollars, okay. Now, when I see this story, I can't help but see this is a signal of the genuineness of their conversion. So they truly repented, they truly had faith, and then what issued forth were the logical step of that change of life. They've turned from those wicked ways, and it was evidence in their result. In my notes, I wrote down the name of Zacchaeus. Whenever I think of restitution or making things right or a change of direction, I think of Zacchaeus. Because here's this sleazeball who's been taking advantage of his people. He's making money on everyone else's, you know, hard work. And he's hated by everybody, but he's in cahoots with the local powerful people. And Jesus comes along and changes his life in an instant. And what does Zacchaeus do without Jesus telling him to do it? If I have defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back. You know, so many fold. Zacchaeus knew that the gospel had an implication for his life. It wasn't enough to just stop the bad things. He wanted to make things right. So you can judge a tree by its fruit, can't you? Someone says they've come to Jesus, but there's no evidence of that in their lives. You have to be like, well, what you're saying and what you're doing aren't in agreement here. And what we see here in Ephesus is genuine conversion followed by these actions as a response.
Sean.
Yeah.
Goes along with the real meaning of the word repent.
Absolutely.
It just doesn't mean grief for what you've done. The real meaning is it's a turning away from and walking away from.
Yep.
And that's what they did.
Yep. That's right. It's a change of mind. Adios, madres. That's goodbye, mothers, to you. You lay people. That's what 3 years of seminary will buy you. A little bit of bad Spanish. Hey, look out now. I spent a lot of money on seminary. Don't make fun. All right, let's look at verses 21 and 22 and we'll be done. Because that's what we have left on our handouts here. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who administered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, verse 21, we're told that Paul purposed in his spirit to head back to Jerusalem. So if he's in Ephesus and he wants to go to Jerusalem, why on earth does he go to Macedonia first? Well, look at your map. It makes no sense. Paul must be the most directionally challenged apostle in the history of the universe. If he wants to go back to Jerusalem, why does he leave Ephesus and go north and then west? Well, the answer to that can be found in some of the epistles. So if you were to take a few minutes, which you can do on your own time, and if let's say you flipped ahead to Acts 24, or you opened to Romans 15, or 1 Corinthians 16, or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll see that all throughout this time, Paul had been trying to raise an offering for the church back in Judea. And so when Paul says, I need to go to Jerusalem, but before I do, I need to go up to these other areas, it's for this reason. He needs to go and collect this offering so he can take it back to the brothers back in Jerusalem. But where is his eye ultimately set? It's not Jerusalem, is it? Where does Paul really ultimately want to end up?
Rome.
Okay. Paul wants to go to Rome. And that's your next blank. But even beyond Rome, if we were to look at Romans 15, he says he wants to go to Rome, but even wants to go beyond Rome. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to go to the absolute furthest west he can get in Roman civilization. He wants to go. He's taking the Lord's command seriously here to be a witness to the ends of the earth. His vision had no limits. And I love that about Paul. And oh, how I crave that vision for this church. And for myself, by the way. That all of us would have the vision of Paul. We want to see the gospel go literally to the ends of the earth. And by the way, that begins in the house next door to you. Because a lot of times when we say ends of the earth, we're thinking about giving a missions offering. No. You need to do that, yes. But he wants you and me to actually be his witnesses to the beginnings of the earth right next door. In fact, in our own homes. So I long for Paul's vision for all of us here. And I think that we're headed in that direction in a beautiful way. So verse 22, he sends his two traveling partners ahead. Presumably they're making last-minute preparations for this collection. But he stayed behind in Ephesus. Why did he stay behind in Ephesus? If he wants to go to Jerusalem, but before that he has to go up into Macedonia and down into Achaia, and then he ultimately wants to go to Rome, why is he staying in Ephesus? The answer to that comes from 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9. Paul says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. So apparently, even in the midst of all this, Paul still sees benefit in ministry. His time there is not yet up. He will go when the Lord releases him to go. Even though in his spirit, in his heart, his heart of hearts, he knows where he wants to be in Rome, he will not take a foot towards Rome until the Lord tells him to. Which is another beautiful example for us. That we don't take a step until Jesus says go, and the second he says go, we take the step. So you don't go until he says it, but once he does, you better get moving. And that's how Paul was able to bless the world. God was able to bless the world through Paul's ministry, and he will do the same through our ministry today. If we have that vision and that level of obedience to him. Okay? All right. I can't believe we've made it through. We powered through. Next week, we will conclude chapter 19. And we'll be ready to dive into chapter 20 here in a couple weeks. Anybody have any questions or closing observations as we wind down for the night?
I have last week when you said we were born with the Holy Spirit in us. Did you say that?
In a sort of way, yeah. Lying dormant or something like that?
Yeah, when a person gets saved, then the Holy Spirit engulfs them, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I said, in other words, the Holy Spirit lies dormant in a sinful person until,
Laura, you don't have to retract or qualify anything. There's absolutely nothing wrong with what you said. It's okay. You're just trying to articulate an idea. And that's fine. Dormant is... Dormant implies that the Holy Spirit is not doing anything. So the only reason why I wouldn't use dormant is... And I know that's not what you're saying. I get what you're saying. I think we all do. Yeah, you don't need to revisit that to... correct anything at all. Yeah, my point was just You know, the Spirit is, he sustains all of us, whether we're aware of it or not. And he is the agent of regeneration. He's the one that regenerates us. But it's by his person and by his power that we are made new creations in Christ. But to say that the Holy Spirit has no presence in my life until that point would be incorrect. And I know that's not what you're saying, so you don't need to qualify anything for us. Bye, Gary. Bye, Kelly. Thanks for maintaining those 12 inches of separation. Thank you. Inside joke for the rest of you. Anybody else? Hey, by the way, I gave you a chance to say that at the beginning of Bible study, and you were quiet.
I debated if we spent so much time on it that I didn't want to spend a whole night.
Fair enough.
I'll do it afterwards.
Well done. You exercise more restraint than Byron Simmons did, so kudos to you. Well done. Hey, I love Wednesday nights. I love your faces. I love your hearts. I love most of your faces. I love all your hearts, most of your faces. I love the dialogue, and I love your eagerness to learn and grow. It's just a blessing to me. A lot of nights I come in here, and you may not know it, but a lot of nights I come in here discouraged or frustrated or whatever. But I always leave here just blessed. Always. And that's because of the Lord present and at work in your lives for me. So thank you, truly.
I think you're one pastor that believes in comedy in the Bible.
There's comedy, sure. Yeah.
It's never shown as
yeah.
such. I mean, exclamation points, you know.
I think there's a lot of comedy. I think God is the author of laughter. God is the author. God has a sense of humor. I'm reading a book right now called Beautiful Outlaw. It was written by the guy that has the Ransomed Heart Ministry, John Eldridge. Is that his name? Beautiful Outlaw. I'm about halfway through, two-thirds of the way through. And he has a whole chapter just on the playfulness of Jesus. And it's just so refreshing because, you know, we read the gospel stories and we see these accounts and they're just words on a page so many times, right? But if you really dive into what's going on, you see the personality of Jesus. He has a personality. I cannot stand these TV series or these movies where Jesus is this like stoic, robotic figure who just talks in this like, he's like his eyes are in a trance and he talks in this, you know, ethereal, otherworldly voice. No, Jesus was more of a person than we are. And his personality was amazing and beautiful and absolutely sense of humor. All right, let's pray. It's getting late. Let's pray, and then we'll be. You said Ben, Miss Margaret. Lord, we thank you for this night, for the way that you blessed us with your presence once again, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the joy that we experience as members of you. Thank you for being the head that gives us members life and connects us. Lord, we're connected to one another in a deep, profound way, perhaps even more deep. Then we're connected to our own flesh and blood. And we thank you for the mysterious union, this mystical, if I could even use that word, connection we have with one another. It's amazing and it blows our minds. And yet we know it's true and we give you thanks for it. And we thank you for the real life and the real love that is experienced in a simple little Bible study. And it's because of you, Lord. You get all the credit for what takes place here. You are the one that is the source of all good things. And it is your life and your love that is being shared here and every time we gather in your name. We thank you. We ask, Lord, for your special provision and protection and safety for Ben and for others like him who've been caught in the path of this yet another terrible, destructive hurricane. And Lord, we don't know exactly why everything happens the way it does, but we do know that these things, if we have the right perspective, we have the eyes of faith, these things do point to your power and your sovereignty and your goodness even. And so we pray for your majesty to be proclaimed in these wind and rain-torn countries, that the gospel would advance even in the midst of chaos and destruction, only you can take the worst things in the world and turn them into something beautiful. And so we appeal to your big heart and your mercy and your grace, and ask for you to be at work in these countries. Protect those who are there, and protect those aid workers who are risking their lives. Just like all first responders and all those in the military do, they run into the fire when everyone else is running out. And so we pray for your special protection for them. And Lord, we ask that the result of all of this would be the establishment of your kingdom in the hearts of men and women. That people would come to Jesus, the embodiment, the sum total of your kingdom, and have their lives transformed for all of eternity as a result. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light, that we have been called out of the world to become your body, to be witnesses to the world. Help us to go in the power of your Spirit, to be faithful to that calling to which you've called us, not for our sakes, but for yours. And we will give you all the praise every single time, because you alone are worthy of it. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.